This is what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. Three godless decisions that make life miserable. Three godless decisions that make life miserable. So this evening we are in Genesis chapter 26, starting there in verse 34 down through verse 35. It's pretty obvious what this passage is about here. Esau, you remember Esau and Jacob, the two sons of Isaac, Esau being the eldest, but Esau being the carnal one. He's the one who sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. He sold his birthright for a bowl of beans. Esau had red-colored skin. You remember that's why they call him Edom. He came out red in skin and covered in hair. And so his name, you combine hairy and red, and you get Esau. And so that's who we're talking about. And Esau is not a godly man. Esau is a very carnal man. He's a man ruled by his appetite. When I preached the passage about Esau selling his birthright, we titled that sermon, "When God is Your Gut." When your God is your gut, when you're ruled by your appetites, and that's what Esau proved himself to be, is a man who was ruled by his appetites. It seems that the same character that caused him to make such a foolish decision and exchange there in that account is the same character that prevails even now in his choice of wives. In just these two verses, you see Esau choose two Hittite women for his wives, and it says that these wives, these Hittite women, made Isaac and Rebekah, made their lives miserable, made their lives just full of bitterness. Now, we wouldn't know anything about making our in-laws miserable, would we? Well, don't laugh too hard just yet. I ran through some title options here with my wife. She dissed the first one that I gave her. I said, "I'm thinking about titling this sermon, 'When a Hairy Man Marries Two Bad Women.'" But she said, "You can't do that. You can't name it that." And so this is what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. Three godless decisions that make life miserable. Three godless decisions that make life miserable. You can summarize the entirety of the sermon in just that one sentence. Godless decisions make for a miserable life. Godless decisions make for a miserable life. Moreover, godless decisions make for a terrible eternity. They make for a miserable life, but without the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus, godless decisions make for a terrible eternity. They're decisions that last for a long, long time without end. We pay the consequences for those. Every decision that we make in this life, we do pay the consequences for. Godless decisions make for a miserable life. In just these two verses, you see at least three godless decisions that Esau made. It may not seem like it on the surface, but that's the burden of the sermon, isn't it? To dig a little bit deeper and to show what's there in the passage. So if you will, look there with me. Genesis chapter 26, starting there in verse 34 and 35. So this is what I'm going to do for us. I'm just going to walk through this passage and just give you the exegesis. I'm going to exposit or expose the text for you, just to show you what's in the text first. Not going to actually preach the points of the sermon or the principles of the sermon. Not going to give you the homiletics, just the exegesis here at the beginning. This will actually go very quickly. Genesis chapter 26, starting in verse 34. It says, "When Esau was 40 years old," you know, it tells us that his father Isaac in Genesis chapter 25, that when Isaac was 40 years old, that's when he married his wife Rebekah. 40 years of age, that's when they got married. It says, "He took Judith." This is the only time that Judith is actually mentioned in Scripture. "He took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite." You do hear another word about base math in Genesis chapter 36. She is included there in the genealogy of Esau, of the children, the sons that she bore to Esau. Esau actually had more wives than just these two. None of the wives that Esau had were from Terah's family, Nahor's family. Other words, none of his wives were from the family tree of Shem. None of his wives were from the family tree of Abraham's family, the family that had God's blessings on them because they're descendants of Shem. Instead, the ones that Esau marries are the descendants of Ham. They are the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Canaan. You remember how very important it was to Abraham that Isaac have a wife from his house, that Isaac have a wife from Padan Aram, from the house of Nahor, Abraham's brother. Because Abraham was making sure that Isaac would have a wife on whom the blessing of God rested. And Abraham, you remember, he made his servant swear an oath to him, saying, "You will take a wife for my son Isaac from Nahor's house, from the house of Shem, and you're going to bring her back. And if you can't find a woman in Nahor's house, just don't find any other woman. If he can't marry someone from the line of Shem, he's just not going to marry anybody right now." That's how important it was to Abraham. He said, "Swear on everything that you hold to be valuable and eternal. Promise me that this is so." You don't see that same kind of dedication here for Esau. Esau instead chooses his own wives, and he actually chooses them from the line, not of Shem, but from the line of Ham, from the line that is cursed. You remember that Ham is one of the sons of Noah that walked into the tent after they got off of the ark and Noah had become drunk with wine. He had planted a vineyard and Noah become drunk with wine and he lay there naked in his tent and Ham walked in and humiliated. Whatever that necessarily means, he humiliated his father in his nakedness, made fun of his father to his brothers. And when Noah came about his wits and found out what Ham had done, you remember what he says. He says, "Cursed be Ham. Cursed is Ham. He is a servant of servants. He is a slave of all. But Shem is blessed, and Japheth is blessed because he will rest in the tents of Shem. But Ham is not so. Ham is cursed. All the descendants that come from Ham, those are the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and so on and so forth. Those are the godless pagan peoples that the people of Israel, when they come out of Egypt and come into the land of Canaan, those are the Canaanites that the Israelites are displacing out of the promised land because of their godlessness. Esau marries right into the thick of them. So it says that he took two wives who had fathers who were Hittites: Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. Look at what it says in verse 35. "And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." You're not given any more details than that. That seemingly summarizes all of it. It doesn't even seem that there was any good mixed in with the bad. It just says, "And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah." Literally, they made them bitter of spirit. They made them just miserable. Let me read to you. At the end of chapter 27, Rebekah is actually going to make a comment about these wives of Esau, these Hittite women. Listen to what she says at the end of Genesis chapter 27, verse 46. It says, "Then Rebekah said to Isaac, 'I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?'" She feels pretty strongly about these women. It doesn't just seem to be that they upset her some. She says, "I loathe my life because of these Hittite women." Esau, in almost every way, serves as a foil for Jacob. He serves as a contrasting character to Jacob. See, Esau finds his wives real close to home. Esau finds his wives from among the Hittites. Jacob, on the other hand, is going to find his wife all the way in the Far East, in Paddan Aram, in the house of Laban. In fact, he's going to come back with more than just one wife. He's going to come back with Rachel and Leah and their two servants just as well. Esau finds his wife at home. Jacob travels to the Far East, to Shem's house, to Nahor and Terah's house, and he finds his brides there. Esau is a man who is very carnal, who is very slow-witted. He just acts on his appetites, and yet Jacob is cunning. Jacob thinks about everything he does. And don't think that just because he's a thinking man that he's a godly man. He's a conniving man. He is a supplanter. And two different ways of going about godlessness, aren't there? I would say there's more than two ways of going about godlessness, but they seem to be very contrasting. One of them is hairy, and the other one is very smooth-skinned. So then, the wives of Esau have made the lives of Isaac and Rebekah miserable, just absolutely bitter. There are three problems that I see in what Esau has done here. Three problems that I see in what Esau has done. One of them comes from the first part of verse 34. The second comes from the second part of verse 34. And the third comes from all of verse 35, just those few words. So this first problem here that's presented in verse 34, verse 34a, is this, that Esau married ungodly women. Esau married ungodly women. So three decisions that make life miserable. Three godless decisions that make life miserable. Look at what it says. Verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the wife of, or the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife. Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Two times over, you see that word, the Hittite. Literally of the sons of Heth. The sons of Heth, who were the sons of Canaan, the sons of Ham. So he takes a Hittite to be his wife. And that's very interesting to me compared to where, like I said just a moment ago, where Isaac had to have his wife come from. She had to come from the Far East. But Esau, on the other hand, he takes a Hittite to be his wife. Now, where did the Hittites live? That's my question. Where did the Hittites live? The Hittites were right there in the southern region of Canaan. You know where they lived around? They lived around Hebron, the southern hills of Hebron. In other words, they lived in Esau's backyard. They lived right there in Esau's backyard. Esau chose to marry ungodly women. In other words, instead of looking for the right woman, Esau found the closest woman. Now we're getting somewhere, aren't we? Instead of looking for the right woman, Esau chose the closest woman. Esau didn't do a very diligent search. He just found the first one that was willing. In fact, it seems he found the first two that were willing. We could get off into a tangent here for just a moment if we wanted to, but I do think that this is largely the problem in much of what is called dating today. You have Christian people who will search not for the right one, they'll just settle for the first one. They'll settle for the closest one, the one that's just right there in their backyard, the one that they come across, and they won't be patient and wait and understand that marriage is a sacred bond. It is a lifelong bond, and it is worth waiting, and it is worth the search. It's worth waiting until God says, that's the right one. It's not good enough to just say, well, they may or may not be the right one, but I do know this, they're willing. Willingness does not mean that that's the right person. It may just mean that they're desperate. But we'll not get off into that too much. Godless decision number one. It's godless when you choose what's easy instead of what's right. Write that down with me. The first of three godless decisions. It's godless when you choose what's easy instead of what's right. You see, there's a difference. There's a difference between what is expedient and what is righteous. Unless we think that this is a principle that only applies to marriage, and we're just talking about Esau in some ancient world marrying Hittite people that we've never met, unless we think that these principles don't apply to us, boil it down to something general. There is a difference between doing what is expedient and what is right, or doing what is easy instead of doing what is right. Many times, doing the right thing is doing the hard thing. Many times the temptation to do the wrong thing is that it would be easier to do the wrong thing. It's easier, isn't it, to pay Uncle Sam less money. More expedient to pay Uncle Sam less money than is owed in taxes. In fact, we would like to hold on to our money more because Uncle Sam just wastes it. I hope your uncle's not named Sam. I'm talking about the government. The government wastes the money, and it would be expedient for me to keep more for myself. It may be expedient, but it's not right. It may feel better in my pocketbook, but before God, it's a heinous sin. It's called theft. It's called stealing. There's a difference between expediency and righteousness. Now, that principle is just lived out there in Esau's life. He chose what was near. Didn't he do the same thing? See, this time it's applied to women, but the first time it was applied to food. You see, when he came into the house, he had been out hunting all day, and he could not find anything to kill, and he came in to Jacob's tent, and he said, "Oh, I'm starving. I'll die if I don't get something to eat." And he just smells, and he says, "Oh, that smells good. What is that? Oh, that's some red stew. It's that red stuff. Give me some of that red stuff." He doesn't even know what's in the pot. He just said, give me some of that red stuff. And Jacob says, "Okay, I'll give you some of that red stuff. You sell me your birthright." And Esau says, "What use is a birthright to me? I'm about to die." So he's actually going to sell what matters the most for something that could have been satisfied if probably he'd have walked over to his parents' living quarters and said, "Hey, y'all got any bread?" But instead, what does he do? He does what's expedient. He doesn't do what is right. Esau is a profane man. And now this choice is about birthrights and beans is transferred right over. His pathway, his modus operandi is applied directly to women. So now he's going to choose the woman that's closest instead of the woman that's right for him. And because of his sin, what does he do to his parents? He makes their life miserable because he just chose the first woman that was willing. He made his life miserable, his parents' lives miserable. He sealed his carnality for the remainder of his life, it would seem. There are other people in the Bible who chose expediency over righteousness. I want you to think about what we should be celebrating right about now, what we should be remembering right about now. In fact, in 2 days, it'll be Good Friday. It'll be the day in which Jesus was crucified. Now listen to how this same exact godless decision is used by Caiaphas, the high priest, and applied to Jesus. Listen to this. John chapter 11, verse 48 and 50, the Pharisees and scribes are calling. They're saying, "What do we do? What do we do about this Jesus? He's just raised Lazarus up from the dead. So if we don't do something about this, the Romans are going to think there's an insurrection, and they say they're going to come and they're going to take our country and our positions. They're going to take our jobs away from us. We're going to lose everything that we hold dear, and we need a solution to our problem." Listen to what Caiaphas says. He sounds wise, but he's not. John 11, 48. He says, they say, "If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He's not preaching for Jesus here. He's not saying, you know what, Jesus has got to go to the cross for the sins of the world. What Caiaphas is telling the Pharisees is this: look, all of our problems will just go away if we murder Jesus. It's easier to do what's expedient than what is right. It's easier to kill Jesus than it is to believe in him and have everlasting life. It's easier to put Jesus to death than to believe in the one who takes leprosy away from cureless people. It's easier to put Jesus in the grave than it is to kneel before him as Lord and Savior. It's expedient. It chose what seemed to be easy rather than what was right, what was expedient rather than what was righteous. They're not the only ones. Not only did the Jewish religious leaders act like Esau, but listen to Pilate. Pilate does the same thing. Pilate was the Roman governor who handed Jesus over actually to be executed. Listen to this, Mark chapter 15, verse 12 through 15. It says, "And Pilate said to them," these crowds, "then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. What does it say there in verse 15? And Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate thought, you know, these people who are crying out for Jesus to die, they're about to overrun the city, and it's going to be easier to just kill Jesus than to make all these people mad. You know what Pilate's actually deciding here? I would rather kill Jesus than honor God. I'd rather put the Lord of the universe to death than to honor God. In someone, he says, what evil has he done? He's done nothing wrong. They say, kill him. He says, well, I guess it would be easier to do that anyway. So what does he do? He makes a godless decision. It's godless when you choose what's easy instead of what's right. I think that's a good grid for us to measure all of our decisions by. When we come by decisions during the day, maybe we need to ask ourselves, am I doing what's easy or am I doing what's right? No, there will be times where doing what's right is what's easy. But there are times where our faith is tested and it's hard to do the right thing. And rather than just trying to be aerodynamic and float through the day without causing a ruffle, without causing a stir, or encountering any kind of turbulence, you just ask yourself, am I doing what's easy here, or am I doing what's right? I need to answer that question for myself. Now look at this. And Esau was 40 years old. He took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. I see two words in that first verse that are problematic for me, that are problematic for us theologically. The first is that he married the Hittite woman. Well, we just looked at that. Esau married ungodly women. Problem number two, from the second half of verse 34, not only did Esau marry ungodly women, Esau married too many women. The problematic word in the second part of the verse is not Hittite. The problematic word is and. It's and. Listen to what it said. He said he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And that's his problem right there. One of them. One of three bad decisions he's made. He's chosen ungodly women and he's chosen too many women. Men should not be married to women in the plural. Should be married to one woman till death do us part. A lifetime bond. This is obvious. You didn't have to wait for the law of Moses to be written in order to understand this. In fact, this is woven into the fabric of created design, that God intends one man and one woman to be united till death. Esau would have been very aware of this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 22 through 25. Listen to this. This comes way before Esau ever hit the floor. Genesis 2 says this, And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Therefore, what is the therefore based on? It is based on the way in which God created the woman from a portion of the man. So based on the created order, based on God's created design in the world, therefore a man, singular, shall leave his father and his mother, not live with mama and daddy, he shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, not other people's wives. Well, there's all kinds of doctrines spewing out of just Genesis chapter 2, aren't there? He should leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, not his neighbor's wife. He doesn't even have any neighbors yet. Adam's alone. He's just got the woman. Cling to his wife, and they shall become what? They shall become one flesh. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a good thing. This is a good thing that God has made. God had not gotten to the point yet where he sees all that he's created and says, this is very good. This is the created design and the way in which marriage works. Those principles had already been laid out. Esau would have been very aware of that. The first polygamist in the Bible was not even a descendant of Seth, not even a descendant of the chosen child from Adam and Eve. The first polygamist in the Bible was the descendant of Cain. His name was Lamech, and Lamech took two wives, and he bragged to his wives, and he says, "I've killed a man for striking me and a young man for wounding me." He was a carnal man. He's very much like Esau. And so Esau plays the part. He follows the pattern of godless people, and he takes two wives for himself. As if one ungodly wife was not enough, he's just going to go ahead and compound the issue and marry not just two, but at least in Genesis 36, he's going to say he married four. Four of these godless women here. So decision number two, godless decision number two. Not only do you choose what's easy instead of what's right, but it's godless when you choose your way instead of God's way. It is godless when you choose your way instead of God's way. That seems pretty fundamental, pretty rudimentary, basic. That it's a godless thing to choose our own way rather than God's way, but it comes very easy to us to make decisions that way. In fact, for our sinful nature, our sinful desires, we have to battle against this very thought. That our sin nature wants us to choose our own way. It's a battle we've got to constantly fight as we are being conformed to the image of Christ, as our minds are being renewed and transformed. Listen to what it says in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "There is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way to death." Proverbs 15, verse 16. Listen to God's way. It says, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it." Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Esau, he's just going for the treasure. He sees women all around him. In fact, they're right in his backyard. He's not just going to go take one. He's going to go take two and then three and then four. He doesn't care about what's in their heart. He cares how close they are. He cares what they look like. He cares that they are available. He bases everything that he does on the expediency, not the godliness of it. He's choosing what's easy, not what's right. He's choosing what he wants, not what God wants. We know that we have come to spiritual maturity or some semblance of spiritual maturity when what we want is what God wants. Esau is anything but spiritually mature. He's here, found himself married to two Hittite women. So Esau married himself to ungodly women. He married himself to too many women. He chose what was easy instead of what's right, and he chose his way instead of God's way. Now, look at verse 35. It says, "And they made life bitter for Isaac and for Rebekah." And they made life bitter, made them bitter of spirit, such that Rebekah is going to say, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. I hope that I don't make my in-laws feel that way. I hope that my in-laws never say, 'I loathe my life because of Jordan.' And I hope that they don't ever think that about me." I don't think that they do. Maybe I need to ask them later. I don't know. It says, "And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So he married himself to ungodly women. He married himself to too many women." The third problem that Esau encountered here is he married himself to mean women. He married himself to mean women. Not only were they ungodly, not only were they too numerous, they were just ugly in the heart. These are just mean women. They have a nasty disposition. Can't even get along with them. They make their father-in-law and their mother-in-law miserable, such that they say, "I would rather die than be around these women anymore." That's not even the kind of nagging woman that's talked about in the book of Proverbs. The nagging woman in the book of Proverbs is likened to a slowly dripping faucet day by day. Just plink, 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 plink. Man, it'll wear you out. You know, you don't need a river to wear a hole in a piece of granite. All you need is just a steady drop of water, and eventually it'll bore a hole through the thickest piece of granite. That's how the nagging woman in the book of Proverbs is characterized. Here, these aren't these nagging women. These are just ugly to the core women. They made them loathe their lives. I don't want to be like that to my in-laws. I don't want to be like that to my wife. So Esau married ungodly women, too many women, and he married mean women. That's what he chose to do. This is what I find interesting about this. Do you think that if they were of such ilk, these women were of such character, that they made Isaac and Rebekah hate their very existence, do you think that they were nice for Esau to be around? I have a hard time believing that. Ugly is just ugly, right? I don't think that Esau was having a fun time hanging around them. But you know how Esau makes decisions, right? Remember how he walks into Jacob's tent and he's famished, he's hungry, and he smells the food and he says, "Give me some of that. Give me some of the meat in there." And he just smells it and says, "Give me some of that red stuff." He doesn't even have a name for it. The Hebrew in that passage is very revealing. Just give me some of that red stuff. I don't know what's in the pot. I don't even know what's in there, but I'll just take it. I don't even care. Get this. I don't even care. You know when you have a pot of stew boiling, what do you see on the top? On the top of that pot as it's boiling, you see, some of you cook. When you see that pot boiling, what's on the top? You're making some gumbo. The froth, right? It's froth, and it's kind of colored. Whatever kind of, you know, roux you got going in there, it takes on the color of those spices and whatnot. What do you not see? You don't know if it's shrimp, or you don't know if there's sausage, if there's chicken in there. You don't know if the person really knows what they're doing. You just smell a lot of Cajun spices in the house. So Esau walks into the house, says, "Give me some of that red stuff. I see the froth on the top, and I don't even know what's underneath it. I just know the color. And I want some of that." Now let me ask you, is that not the same way that he picked his women? "I see the froth on the top, but I don't know what's inside. I'll take her. In fact, not only will I take her, I'll marry myself to her. I will bind myself to her for the rest of my life. And I don't even know what is in her heart." Lo and behold, the froth on the top wasn't revealing of what was in the bottom of the pot. When it came to these women, these were ugly women. You see, makeup can only cover up so much, can it? Mm-hmm. Come on. It's the Bible. This isn't the Bible. So Esau married mean women. third godless decision here. Not only did Esau choose what was easy rather than what was right, not only choose his way instead of God's way, it's godless, decision number three. It's godless when you choose what looks good instead of what is good. It's godless when you choose what looks good instead of what is good. There doesn't necessarily have to be a difference there, does there? Something can look good and be good, right? But that's not always the case. In fact, I would imagine, but Steve, you could verify this for me, I would imagine every fish that you have ever caught has thought that lure looked so good. Looked so good. For some reason, I can throw the same lure in the same spot he does, and he can catch the fish. You know what he does? Voodoo. He cheats, right? He cheats. He'll throw the same lure, but you know what he makes it do? He makes it move a little different. He lets it fall a little bit longer. He lets it be a little more enticing. I'm not nearly as good at doing what he's good at doing with these fish. He makes the lure look good. See, when I do it, I just reveal there's somebody trying to catch you on the other end of this. And here's this animal figuring out there's a fisherman going after him. Not so with Steve. He's already got it down. He knows how to be a deceiver of fish. Got to finish the sentence, right? It's godless when you choose what looks good instead of what is good. How does Satan present himself? What does it say in 2 Corinthians? It says that Satan presents himself as an angel of what? As an angel of light. As an angel of light. When he was there tempting Eve in the garden and he showed her the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what did he say about it? She said, oh, God said that when we eat of that fruit, and the day we eat of it, dying, we will surely die. And he says, oh, no, no, this is good food. God knows that when you eat this food, you are going to be Elohim. You are going to be gods. And what does it say that the woman did? It says that when she saw that the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to her eyes, and that it was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she gave also some of it to her husband who was with her. Satan didn't say, you know what? If you eat this, there's going to be thousands and millions of people that come after you that are all going to die miserable deaths because sin and death will enter into the world because of y'all's bad decision here. That's not what he says. He says, this is going to be good for food. You don't understand. You just trust me. The froth on the top, what's on the bottom, what's underneath is just as good, if not better. You just go ahead and go whole hog into this. You buy into this temptation, and it'll be the best decision that you ever made. Don't even think about it. Just make the decision first. Godless decision when you choose what looks good instead of what is good. You know, there's a difference. There is a difference in what will work and what you should do. There is a difference in what will work and what you should do. You see, when we have an appetite, we're hungry for something, you can just fill in the blank. We have all kinds of appetites as human beings. You have an appetite and we think, oh, how can I solve this? How can I solve this? What is our thought? Well, what looks good? If I'm hungry, I want to eat something good. And so what looks good? When you open up the freezer, what always looks good in that freezer? Come on. Ice cream. Ice cream. And we don't eat Blue Bunny. We don't eat Nestle. What do we eat? We ate Blue Bell. Bunch of sinners. We eat Blue Bell. We eat what looks good. See, there are a lot of deceived people. But what happens when it's judgment day? What happens when we get on the scale of judgment? What looked good was bad, right? So there's a difference between what will work. That hunger will be satisfied with the ice cream, but your body's going to disagree with it at some point because it knows it's not really good for it. It's godless. I'm not saying eating Blue Bell is godless. Don't take me too far. I'm not going that far. It's an illustration. It's godless, though, when you choose what looks good instead of what is good. Let me tell you this. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Listen to this. Proverbs 19, verse 2. It says, desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Desire without knowledge is not good. And whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. Just totally misses it. Jumps at the first thing that looks good. Jumps at the first thing that seems to be satisfactory. Just jumps at it and doesn't think. Rather, reacts like Esau. Sees what's on top and just assumes what's underneath is right. Doesn't understand that he is jumping to his death and he is going to make his family miserable. And one thing you see about Esau's sins, and it's parallel to our lives, our sins are never only confined to us. Rather, the consequences of our sins are never only confined to our own persons. Our consequences hit many people around us. I like to say it like this. The consequences of our sin are not like sniper fire. They're more like bomb shrapnel. That's what the consequences of our sin are like. You do something and you think this is going to be isolated only to me. And then you look around and you realize there are so many people who have been bloodied up by what I just did. I don't think Esau even cares either. I don't think Esau even cares. He marries two Hittite women here, and he's going to go find more foreign wives after this. That tells me he doesn't even care that other people are miserable because of his sinful, godless choices. But that's what Esau was. Esau was a carnal man, always choosing what was easy, always choosing his way, and always choosing what looks good instead of what is good, instead of God's way, instead of what is right. Godless decisions make for a miserable life. They make us miserable. They make other people miserable. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. But there is a way that is right to God. The psalmist says, I have hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Your word is a lamp to my feet. Your word is a light to my path. Your word is life. That's what the Bible says about the commands of God. And that when we walk according to the commands of God, we have life. What does Jesus say to us? He says, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And we have abundant life by obeying the commands of God, by choosing His way, by choosing what really is good, by not doing the expedient thing, by doing the hard thing, but doing the right thing, knowing that our reward is in heaven with God. But when we look at it honestly, we understand that every one of us, when we go through just those three godless decisions, can you not populate under each one of those thoughts, decisions that you've made? I know I can. I can populate under each one of those principles, godless decisions that I've made, and the damages that those godless decisions have brought about. And I'm not encouraged by that. In fact, I'm convicted by it. And if it were to only stop there, I would be absolutely condemned by my sin. I'd be condemned by the Word of God. But isn't that why we celebrate what Jesus did for us? Knowing all these godless decisions when we said, no, God, it's not your way or the highway. It's my way. It's my way. I'll do what I want. I don't care if I make other people miserable. I don't care if I hurt other people. I'll tell a lie here. I'll do something evil here. I'll do what's easy instead of doing what's right. I'm going to choose what looks good, satisfy my hunger in the moment, and we'll just worry about the fallout later. How many times have we made those decisions? And yet the Bible says, for God so loved the world. He gave his only son, the only son he had, for godless people like Esau. We're no better than Esau. You know the difference between us and Esau? The difference is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. The Bible never tells us that Esau truly repented and put his faith in Yahweh. It seems like for the rest of his life he's a godless man. The only difference between us and Esau is the grace of God. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 14, the beginning of verse 15, it said, the Apostle Paul says, he says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." By the grace of God, I am what I am. Without God's grace in my life, all these bad decisions that I've made, all these godless decisions that I've made, they would have caught up with me, and I would pay the consequences, not just with a miserable life, but with an awful eternity. I would have paid for all my sins with an awful eternity. But I don't have to pay for my sins because of the grace of God. Because Jesus paid for my sins. He took upon himself all of the awful punishment. He took upon himself the wrath of God. To me, it is unfathomable why a person would ever make a decision to continue walking in godlessness when the offer from God is forgiveness of sins, not just a clean slate, but the imputed righteousness, the permanent righteousness of God placed on them. It makes no sense to me. I would ask the question to a person who is thinking about whether or not they should come to God, I would ask them the question, are you better off? Are you better off leaving tonight without knowing whether or not you'd spend eternity with God in heaven? Are you better off not dealing with your godless decisions right now and just waiting to answer for them before God? Are you better off leaving, though convicted, leaving without dealing with the problem? The answer to those questions is no. No one is better off putting those things to the side and waiting on it. But the free offer that God has given to all of us, the only string attached is this. Instead of living your way, live a new life. Live a new life for God. Follow Jesus and live a new life with Him as your Lord and your Savior. Godless decisions, they make for a miserable life. Would you pray with me?